Today I want to read to you a little further from Luke chapter 2. Listen to God's word as we hear the story continued through a man named Simeon. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he should not die before he saw the Lord's Christ. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "This child is destined to be the cause of the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too." Pray with me. Lord, I ask you would give us ears to hear all that this familiar story would say to us. Let us understand the words of Simeon and Luke, apply it to our hearts, we pray through Christ. Amen. Christmas parties, as you know, can be pretty crowded places. We edge our way into the buffet, we squeeze past a number of people to the drink counter, we hold our drinks since we have them high or close to ourselves so we avoid that terrible clash and splash moment and find our way maybe to some friends. This year I was at two crowded Christmas parties. At one of them there were many people and some of them were from Central, and so we found each other and we made our way over to a booth that was probably designed for six people, and about 10 tried to squeeze in so we could shout our greetings to each other. And you know the way it is when 10 people try to pile in the space for six, you know, everybody's scrunched in, and then you try to make room however you can. So maybe a couple of men will lift their arms up and around the others to allow people to get a little bit closer to them so you don't fall out of the booth. Well, this was happening at our booth with a man I'll call Jack, and he's stretched out his hand, and he's kind of cruising it outward. And meanwhile, at the next table over, the exact same thing is happening. 10 people, booth made for six, and somebody's reaching out and stretching their hands out. I saw it coming. Two men, total strangers, reaching out toward each other's fingers. And they touched for a moment, maybe it even seemed like they were holding hands. And they recoiled in horror. "Hey," they said, "hey." They reached out a fist, pounded, "all right. We're men. We don't hold hands with strangers." How different the first touch of God to humanity was. For he did not touch us by accident, just sort of stretching out his hand so it bumped into another hand somehow. But rather, his touch was the culmination of a plan that had been in the works for thousands of years. Since even before the fall of Adam and Eve, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit planned for the moment when God would come to earth and touch mankind. We recoil at the thought of touching human flesh that we don't know. But the human flesh that we touch would be much like our own. We touch the hand of someone who's no better and no worse than we are. How much more could Jesus have recoiled at the touch of human flesh, since we are so far below him? Indeed, Jesus didn't just touch our flesh. He entered the womb of a woman, dark and warm and silent for 9 months. And then emerged into that marvelous and yet sloppy process of childbirth and being a baby and diapers and all the rest, and Jesus did not recoil from that either. It's an amazing thing. When I try to think of the Christmas experience, I also perhaps would ask you to liken it to a trip to a foreign land. Perhaps you've been on a mission trip. You know, you joined a team with a leader and you had a project. A project you could fulfill with your skills without knowing the culture, without knowing the language, as long as you're willing to work, as long as there's a translator nearby. You can really serve in a faraway place. It's a great thing to meet sweet strangers and pitiful beggars, to see splendid sights and smell terrible smells. And it's all so much safer because we have a little internal clock that starts clicking down the minute we arrive. If it doesn't go well, just 8.5 more days till we climb aboard that fat, sleek, shiny Boeing 767 and climb on the clouds and soar home. Again, how different the coming of Christ from our trips to foreign lands. No quick countdown. There was a countdown, of course. The countdown lasted more like 30-plus years. And it did not end with winging your way safely in a nice chair, but the journey home passed indeed even through the cross, through hell itself. Somebody who's discerning might think, boy, Dan, those are kind of dark analogies to use for the Christmas season. Indeed, they are dark because there is a darkness to the first Christmas. We have light here. We have beautiful decorations and poinsettias, and Christmas music is perhaps the sweetest music ever made on earth. But that first Christmas, there was tension. There was uncertainty. The word Christmas means roughly the sending of the Christ. Christ is sent. The story actually begins not with the sending of Christ, but with the story of an angel named Gabriel being sent from God, an archangel from God to earth to address a young woman named Mary who is betrothed in marriage. The angel, mighty as he is, an archangel, appears before the woman and says, "Greetings, you who are highly favored." Mary is troubled and wonders what kind of a greeting this might be. And the angel continues, "Don't be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child, and you will give birth to the Son. You will give him the name Jesus. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." So said the angel. And Mary is dumbfounded. "How can this be," she asks, "since I've never been with a man? I'm a virgin," she says. The angel says, "The Holy Spirit will come over you, and what will be conceived in you will be from the Holy Spirit, and he'll be called the Holy One of God." And Mary answered simply, "I am the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you have said." Now the Bible says that Mary is a blessed woman, and all generations will call her blessed, and for good reason. There is only one person in the history of humanity who had the privilege of carrying the Son of God and very man, in her body for 9 months and giving birth to that child, to the Redeemer, come for mankind. She is blessed because she also trusted and obeyed God in this exciting and frustrating process, because you know she had to risk everything in order to endure this mission as well. Luke says Mary was troubled, and it doesn't take much imagination to see why. In America today, perhaps as many as 1 million children are born per year outside wedlock, and as often as that happens, there is still some shame, some opprobrium given to those who do not bear their children within the confines of marriage. I guarantee you, childbirth outside of wedlock was far more rare in Israel. It was not only a misdeed culture, it was a sin. There were penalties. And whether those penalties, harsh as they were enforced very often or not, certainly there was shame. And certainly, She had to anticipate that her husband-to-be, Joseph, might not want to marry her when he heard that she was carrying a child that was not his. She was troubled. Of course, Mary was not an adulterer, but surely everyone would think that she was. She's unmarried. She's living in a small town. Everybody knows everybody. Everybody knows she's not married. And there her stomach starts to swell. What conclusion would you draw? What would she tell her neighbors? Would they believe it? What would she tell her parents? Would you even try a line like this? I know what it looks like, but you see, really, an angel came to me one day, and would you even try that? But perhaps, indeed, surely, the greatest woe, the greatest sorrow was Joseph. What would he think? How could she expect him to believe her? How could she expect him to marry her? They hoped to marry. She loved him. They were going to have children. They were going to live a life together. And now he would find that she was pregnant with a child, not his child. What could he think but that she is impure, that she doesn't love him? She loves another man. Why should she go ahead and marry him? Mary was willing to risk the loss of everything. When she said those words, "I am the Lord's servant, may it be as the angel said." Those risks are the dark side of Christmas. But the fact that she took those risks leads us to the sweet side of Christmas, the sweet reality as well. When Mary asked, "How can these things be?" the angel said, "Nothing's impossible with God." And Mary believed it, even though she could hardly imagine how it would work out for her. You can imagine her asking, can't you? How is this going to work out for me? What do I get out of this? But she didn't ask that. She said, "I am the Lord's servant." And maybe that was her core value. You know, in America, Thomas Jefferson wrote a sentence that's maybe as widely cited as any. It's in our Declaration of Independence. It says that there are certain truths that we hold to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights. Among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Those are powerful words. The Creator gave us an inalienable right to pursue our happiness. That's what the Declaration says. God wants me to be happy. Now, I have to tell you, they're powerful words that are not found in the Bible. There's nowhere in Scripture where it says you have an inalienable right to pursue your happiness. There's nowhere that it says you can drop a commitment, end a relationship, give up on a duty because you think it will make you happier. Certainly, Mary did not seem to be moved by that mindset. Mary was young, 16, maybe 18 years old, somewhere in that region. She believed in God. She trusted in God at a price. She said, "I am your servant. May it be as you said." But please, let's not read her youth as innocence or as naivete. Let's not think of her as a cipher, a mere vessel in which the Christ child was carried until the time of birth. She was, can I say it, a theologian of sorts. Her words in Scripture are profound. She says, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." She says, "From now on, all generations will call me blessed." She knows that she is blessed because she knows she has a unique role in the drama of God's redemption. She knows, and she says, that God's mercy extends to those who fear Him from generation to generation. With prophetic clarity, she declares what the birth of this child means. She says, "God has performed mighty deeds with His arm. He has scattered those who are proud. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry. He has sent those who are rich away empty. He has helped His servant Israel, even as He said to our fathers. Mary knows that this is the climax of God's entire plan of salvation, and she has a part. God will redeem Israel. There will be a reversal. The powers of this age will be down, and the children of God, humble as they are, will rise. And in all that she says, there is not one whiff of self-interest. There's not one moment when she asks, "What for me?" As one writer has said, when God works, He often brings great joy and great pain. Mary embraced the joy and also risked the pain. She accepted Jesus on His own terms, the glory and the cost, both at once, and maybe was the very first to do so, to accept Christ at a personal cost. It's important to remember that this is a familiar story, but not merely a story. You know, when you have a story that's just a story, usually there'll be something by a skilled author to clue us in that this is just a story, it didn't really happen. We're familiar with the phrase, "once upon a time." When you hear the words "once upon a time," you say, "ah, a fairy tale, a children's tale." Or if you hear, "there was a little girl who had a little curl right in the middle of her forehead," you know it'll be a sweet story for little girls with little curls, perhaps. There's nothing in the text that says, "once upon a time, there was a little girl." In fact, everything that Luke says, everything in the text of Scripture, grounds these events in real history. It doesn't start "once upon a time." It says, when Caesar Augustus was king, when he reigned in his 14th year, when Quirinius was governor of Syria, when Herod ruled over Judea. That's when it happened. It's grounded in real human history. The Son of God did not enter fairy tale land, but human time and human space. He entered it personally, one person at one moment in time, because He cares for all people at all moments in time. He came at one moment, one God-man, because He knows every man and woman and has written our names on His hands. I was looking sort of over Debbie's shoulder as she was looking at a magazine in the beautiful and glorious homes and gardens genre. She invited me to look at a page that was describing fabulous things you could do to your kitchen. We leafed a bit. She said, "You know, this article is not about color coordinating your canisters. This article is about moving from a $1 million kitchen to a $2 million kitchen. I mean, look at the before photos. They're pretty nice." Jesus did not come to coordinate our canisters. He did not come to move us from a $1 million kitchen to a $2 million kitchen. He did not come to make good people a little bit better. He came to redeem mankind. Let me put it a different way. In Texas this year, the agriculture secretary has banished Coke and Sprite and Dr. Pepper and chocolate bars and other candies from the vending machines, and the cookies are smaller and the French fries are fewer, and before the year is up, the French fries are going to disappear entirely. There are some people who are upset. They're talking about this woman as a nutrition policewoman, as a dining room Nazi. She's unmoved by all this. She says, "You know what? One third of all the school-age children in Texas are overweight, and many of them are obese. We have a crisis around here, and we're removing those French fries." I think it's marvelous, don't you think? to regard the removal of French fries as a crisis. She said, we're in dire times. They call for dire measures. Let me tell you something. I'm opposed to junk food too. But Jesus came to do something a lot more radical than remove French fries from the school menu. He came to do more than take the candy bars out of the vending machines. He came to enter history to redeem the human race. And Mary said, I am the Lord's servant. May it be as you have said. And God made it work for Mary. It didn't have to, but it did. God spoke to Joseph. He said, Joseph, it's not what you think. The child in her is from the Holy Spirit. Go ahead and marry her. And they did marry. And she had nowhere to go in Nazareth, so she went to the home of a relative named Elizabeth. In God's providence, Elizabeth, an older woman, not by a miracle like hers, but by a gift from God, had a child in her womb, her first child, John the Baptist, and she was rejoicing at God's gift. They rejoiced together in God's gifts to them. And in God's providence, Elizabeth was married to Zechariah, who was a priest and a godly and wise man. And as Mary had much wisdom understanding what God was doing, so did Zechariah, and they spoke together. And she heard the words of Zechariah spoken, words like this, blessed is the God, Lord of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, that we should be saved from our enemies, from the hand of those who hate us, Zechariah said, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant to enable us to serve him without fear. That's what Zechariah said. And together they grew in understanding of what was happening. The months passed. It was time for the child to be born, also time for a census to be taken. That census, called for by the Romans, led Joseph to his ancestral home, to Bethlehem, where Jesus was born according to the prophecy. Last year, if you were here, you might possibly remember that I tried to poke a hole or two in our views of the Magi and urged you to do things like move the Magi to the other end of the table because, you know, they weren't there the first day. This year I want to save the innkeeper. Now I know that the innkeeper is the favorite villain in children's plays during Christmas season. You get the largest, gruffest, nastiest sixth grader and tell him to vamp it up and be as mean as he can be. I hate to tell you, but there is no innkeeper in the story in Luke. So far as we know, there was a man and a woman, maybe a man, maybe there were four women, maybe there was no innkeeper at all. In fact, the word inn, where it says there was no place for them at the inn, doesn't necessarily mean an inn in our sense of the word at all. It just means a place to sleep. In a town as small as Bethlehem, there might have been no inn whatsoever. There might have been only what is called a caravanserai, a little place with a bit of shelter, an outdoor place where travelers could stop and sleep and let their animals rest and get some water. While I'm debunking things, there are no cooing doves, no bleating sheep, no lowing cattle. None of that is there. Now, there may have been. Jesus was laid in a trough, we know that. So there must have been something for some animals. There's a reason why we don't have, you know, sort of stinging details about nasty innkeepers or songs about what the birds sang. It's because that doesn't matter. The details, those details we love to imagine, simply don't matter. What matters is this: Jesus Christ was born. That's what counts. And everything else pales in insignificance compared to the announcement of the birth of the Savior. The announcement was made. And if Jesus was, shall we say, rightly born in a trough to show how humble God was willing to be, to show how low he would go for us, then it fits that the birth of Christ would first be announced to shepherds, because shepherds were also kind of low. They were unclean. They tended animals all the time. That means they never went to the temple. They never heard God's word. In today's terms, they never went to church. They were willing to take a job like that, where they'd never go to church, never worship God. They were poor, they were uneducated, they were often thieves, taking, if they could, someone else's sheep. And they heard the word. The angels spoke to them and said, "Fear not, I bring you good news." There's reasons why shepherds might be afraid. You know, if an angel comes, if God comes, they haven't been to church, they're stealing some sheep, they could be afraid if the Holy God comes to speak to them. But not today, the angel says. This is the day of salvation. This is the day of good news. The child has been born. And after one angel tells them the good news, then the other angels burst into a chorus, and the shepherds traipse off and bow before the child. It was, shall we say, a simple experience for the angels, for the shepherds, to go. They heard, go, praise, tell, they did. For Mary, it was a little more complicated. It says that Mary pondered these things in her heart. It says that she treasured up these things. And, well, she might. Much to understand, much to conceive of. And yet again, God was kind to them. God sent Simeon, that presumably old man. God said, "Simeon, you're not going to die until you see my Savior." And just as they came to dedicate their child, as the law of God said they should, so the Holy Spirit moved Simeon to enter the temple and to intercept them and to take the child into his arms and to speak about that child. And this is what he said. He said, "My eyes have seen your salvation, God, salvation which you prepared in the sight of all people, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and glory for the people of Israel." He blessed Mary, but he also warned her. "A sword will pierce your soul," he said. "Mary, a sword will pierce your soul." Why? Because of the path he had to take. You know, Jesus, on any number of occasions, told us why he came and why he didn't come. There's a whole string of statements he makes to start, "I came" or "I did not come for this" or "for that." And the people who met him were making their guesses as to why he came when he started his ministry. In one place, he was performing a whole series of miracles, and he said, "You know, I have to leave now. I have to go to other towns to proclaim the good news of the kingdom, because that is why I was sent." And the people said, "No, stay. Heal us a while longer." They wanted him to be a miracle worker. And others wanted Jesus to fulfill the role of great man, great prophet, great teacher, rabbi, and all the rest. They heard him teach. They heard him say, here's another "I came" statement, "Don't think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish, but to fulfill." And so perhaps people thought, well, he's come to fulfill them by giving the whole and deep meaning of the scripture. He's going to be a great rabbi. But he unsettled people's expectations. One day, this apparently holy man was with a group of unholy people, with tax collectors, with sinners, having a meal at their table, which was not what a holy man was supposed to do. And some people asked him about it. He said, "You know, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." To ask Jesus, "Why are you hanging around with sinners?" is kind of like asking a physician, "Why are you hanging around with sick people?" I mean, that's what physicians do. They take care of sick people as best they're able. And that's what Jesus does. He came for the sick. He says it really over and over. In Luke 19, he says, "The Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost." And in John 3, he says, "God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." A little bit later, he says, "I did not come to judge the world, but to save it." Later on, he says, I came to cast fire to bring division on the earth, to divide those who want to be saved by me and those who do not want to be saved. Jesus is the great physician of our souls. He's not like a kindly neighbor who came to listen to our symptoms and give us some sympathy and say things like, wow, you really are sick. He came to heal us. This fall, I tore a small muscle in my back. There were some days when I was happy just to stand up straight. I'm all better now. It feels so good to be better, to run and feel good, no pain, to play tennis, to exercise in different ways, to exercise for 2 hours and still feel good at the end. It feels so good. And yet I know it's so temporary. I know how old I am. I know that I'm going to be injured again no matter how hard I try to stay in shape. And I also know that even if I'm never injured again, someday I will be 70 years old, and 70-year-olds do not run and play tennis for 2 hours. I had a temporary healing. Jesus comes for the big healing. He comes for the healing that lasts and lasts and lasts for all eternity. If you know that he came to heal you, Jesus came, he left his task of commanding angels to sleep in a trough. The hand that held the world now held the finger of Mary. The hand that kept the stars in their place was now kept in its place later on by a Roman nail on a cross. He came not to judge the world, but to save it, and to save all who say, like Mary, I am the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you have said. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, I do thank you for sending our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. I thank you, Lord, for the angel's announcement, for the time on earth. Lord, move us to hear this story not just as story, but as your eternal truth about a moment in history. And may we say from our hearts, I'm the Lord's servant. May we believe, may we do even as you have said. We ask it in Christ's name, amen.